Well, good morning. Thank you for having me here, Dr. Oliver, and inviting me to bring God's word to bear to us this morning in the seminary community. And I am immediately requesting a taller pulpit, okay? Can we just count on that next time I'm here? Seriously, it's so good to be here, and I have much appreciation and admiration for this institution, past, present, and future. All God is doing here, to see so many friends I've known over the years and make new friends this morning. It's a joy to be here. I hail from Kansas City, Missouri, at least the last 2 years, originally from Mobile, Alabama on the Gulf Coast, was elected president of Midwestern Seminary in Kansas City, Missouri, a little less than 2 years ago. And it's a joy to be here on Seminary Day and bring a message to the seminary community. I speak on behalf of all six seminaries and can say to you this day, that any of the six seminaries that Southern Baptists own will train you well for ministry. They have faculties that are marked by biblical conviction, sound doctrine, and love for the local church. I can also say, though, those of you who are spiritually minded will undoubtedly choose Midwestern Seminary. And so can I get an amen there, okay? But seriously, it's a joy to be here. I want to encourage you to pray for your new president. I was one of those. I was elected less than 2 years ago and well remember the complexity of moving and leaving relationships, making new relationships. And Dr. Oliver, with our five young children, we lived for the first few months in seminary housing while the president's home was being renovated. And with five young kids in a 900 square foot apartment for about 4 months. And there is an upside. You don't have to plan family time because all the time is family time. And that's what we did, but we're settled in well at Midwestern Seminary. Things are going so great there. And it's good to see what's taking place here on this campus also. Turn with me this morning to Mark chapter 10, please. Mark chapter 10. And I want to challenge you this morning briefly on what it looks like to lead in the kingdom, to serve in the kingdom. The title of the sermon is Leading by Serving, the Paradox of Advancing in the Kingdom of Christ. Leading by Serving, the Paradox of Advancing in the Kingdom of Christ. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 32. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. They were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. He said to them, What do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Grant that we may sit one on your right hand and one on your left in your glory. But Jesus said to them, You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? They said to him, We are able. And Jesus said to them, The cup that I drink, you shall drink. You shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it has been prepared. Hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. S.I. McMillan, in his book, None of These Diseases, tells the story of a young lady who was aspiring to go to college. She would be the first in her family to ever go to college, and so her parents had been saving and praying for her for a long time to get accepted into college and seeing it something as a major family milestone. She was sitting at the kitchen table filling out the application with her father, and all was going well until she came across this question on the application. Are you a leader? Well, she was much. She had many virtues, but no one had ever accused her of being a leader. And so being conscientious, she just simply wrote down no. She mailed the application in, expecting the worst. And a few weeks later, she got a letter back from the college, and it said this: "Dear applicant, a study of the application forms reveals this year that our college will have 1,452 new leaders. We are accepting you because we feel it is imperative that all of these new leaders have at least one follower." The point is clear. We live in the age of leadership. We live in an age where everyone wants to lead something. We live in an age that values leadership, that prioritizes leadership. We live in an age where we are inundated by conferences and books and materials and classes on leadership. Everyone seemingly wants to be a leader. And sadly, even in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, much of that leadership philosophy, the leadership mentality, has spilled over into the church. Now, I want to be clear, no one should aspire to be an ineffective leader, and I certainly don't aspire to that myself. But there is a difference between biblical, Christ-centered, kingdom-minded leadership and a worldly mentality of the same. I want to challenge you this morning to think about your lives in this passage and what it means to live and to lead in the kingdom of Christ. Now, I realize I'm not preaching in a seminary chapel this morning. I'm preaching to a great Christian university. Only a fraction of you in the room this morning self-consciously think of yourselves as going into ministry one day. But I want to challenge that thinking and press you this morning to think of whatever your major is, whatever vocation you perceive God to be calling you unto, think of yourself as a servant of the kingdom, of attaining that degree, of pursuing that career along kingdom lines and living and growing in a kingdom context. Mark chapter 10 is an interesting passage in this book, and it comes to us as something of a fulcrum within the Gospel of Mark. For three times in as many chapters, Jesus has told his disciples what will come of him, the fate that is before him, and then three times in a row, they respond unwisely, immaturely, unhelpfully. And for a third consecutive time, Jesus pushes back and challenges them about the way of the kingdom and the way before him personally. In fact, notice with me in chapter 8 this morning, we see this unfold in the first iteration. Chapter 8, Jesus feeds the 4,000. He heals the blind man. Verse 27, this great section where he engages disciples about who do people say that I am. Peter says in verse 28, they told him John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets. He pressed them, verse 29, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. He warned them to tell no one about him. And then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And then Jesus gives Peter in these verses that follow a little lecture on discipleship. Go to chapter 9. Similar thing occurs. Chapter 9 begins with the great transfiguration scene, and then in verse 30, Jesus begins to tell them what will happen. He says in verse 31 of chapter 9, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. They did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. They came up to them in Capernaum. As they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them. What were you discussing on the way? They kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And then we get to chapter 10, where the third time a similar episode occurs. Jesus blesses the children. He engages the rich young ruler. And then he tells them in verse 32 through 34 what will happen to him. He will suffer. He will die for their sins. And then it's as though they shift the conversation all together and come to Jesus in verse 35 with this plea, with this concern, asking them in a childlike way, verse 35, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." It's like they enter into childlike mode and present this question that only a four-year-old would ask, especially when you put it in the context of Jesus telling them that he soon will suffer and die for them. Jesus responds, and as he does, he gives us principles of what it looks like to live in the kingdom, to serve in the kingdom, to lead in the kingdom. And he reminds us from the get-go that kingdom living is paradoxical, because the way of the kingdom is the way down if one will go up. One must humble himself, herself, if he would lead. Submission is the way forward. To climb, one must first stoop. And the road to success in the kingdom is often marked by sacrifice, by service, and by suffering. Notice what Jesus says beginning in this passage in verse 38 and 39. He tells them in verse 36, first, "What do you want me to do for you?" They say, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Excuse me, are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We are able." Jesus said, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized." Principle number one, be prepared to suffer for the kingdom. Jesus has personalized his suffering heretofore. They come to him clamoring for clarity in their position in the kingdom, and Jesus challenges them and says, "You want to be near me? You want to sit on my right or on my left? You don't know what you're asking, because that would entail a baptism and a cup that you are ill-equipped to handle." To be baptized, this picture of being immersed into the sufferings of Christ, to drink a cup, taking this cup of suffering, referencing, I believe, depicting the active and passive suffering of Christ on the cross. So Jesus pushes back against his disciples and tells them what they must take, and they respond shockingly, arrogantly, "We are able. We're able." Jesus says, "Then, well, good, you better be, because the cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism I shall face, you shall face." And indeed they did. These disciples and all the 12 would face what it would be to be identified with Jesus. Let me ask you a question this morning. Are you willing to suffer for the kingdom? You say, "But wait a minute, I'm not going to be a pastor. I'm not going to be a missionary. I'm just going to be a pharmacist. I'm going to be a nurse. I'm going to be a school teacher. I'm a literature major." I still ask you this question. Are you ready to suffer for the kingdom? Think about what is taking place. Even as we sit in the room this morning, Christians in the Middle East are being extinguished. Missionaries on the field are being challenged, but closer to home, we find ourselves living in a context that by the day is more hostile to Christianity and to Christian convictions. That is our world. That is your world. And to name the name of Christ boldly in your vocational context in the years ahead will bring ostracism and likely direct persecution. This occurred to me a few years ago in a pointed way. My wife and I were in Washington, D.C., and we were there, and we were scheduled to get a visit to the Bush White House back when President Bush was still in office, and we were slated to be there at 3 o'clock for a private tour. We were looking forward to this. We were dressed in our Sunday best. One ought to dress up when going to the White House, right? So I was there in a suit. My wife was there in a dress, and we were to be at the gate there, the security gate, at 3 o'clock, and we were just around the corner about to make our way there to enter the gate when all of a sudden a big thunderstorm blew up, and I didn't want to get wet. She didn't want to get wet, so we stepped underneath a covering waiting on the storm to pass. 2:45, 2:50, 2:55, the rain is still falling. Finally, about 2:55, the rain breaks. And I said, sweetie, we have to dash now. We can't be late for an appointment at the White House. So we began to take out and walk as quickly as we could down towards the southwest gate of the White House to get in. As we began to walk, we're walking that way, and all of a sudden I hear what sounds like a mob coming at us. And all of a sudden, around the corner coming our way is what we would find out later that evening on the local news, a group of about 5,000 protesters marching, advocating for same-sex marriage rights. Well, here we are. We have to go this way so we're not late for our engagement at the White House. About 5,000 of them are marching this way. My wife is scared spitless. And so I just took her hand and said, sweetie, just walk with me. We'll make it through there. And we're bobbing and weaving, navigating through this crowd that is chanting, marching, aggressively declaring their agenda. And we're making our way through that crowd. And in that moment, it struck me, this is an analogy of what ministry and life based upon biblical convictions will be in the 21st century. Are you ready for that? Are you ready for that? Notice what else Jesus says here. Not only should you be prepared to suffer for the kingdom, you must be willing to submit to the plan of the kingdom in verse 40. Jesus says, to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. Listen closely. God is not only into macro management, God is a micromanager in his kingdom. And he has a plan for your life. Again, regardless of what your calling is, if you are a Christian, he has a plan for your life. And your vocation is not something you stumble into. It's something God has prepared you for. It's a calling for your life, your ministry, your work, your family, a specific plan for you to fulfill. And this intersects directly in the kingdom. Because to be a believer is to live in the kingdom and to serve in the kingdom and to operate in the kingdom. And so my prayer for you is, even as you are at Union University gaining a degree, that a part of your ongoing self-discovery process is sensing and perceiving, what is God calling me to do? For your life is bigger than a degree. It's bigger than a set of credentials. It is a calling. It's what the word vocation means, not just a calling to ministry, but a calling to whatever God is calling you to do. If it's to be a nurse or a teacher or a mechanic, do that for the glory of God in his kingdom. Your life is bigger than a degree. God's plan for your life is bigger than a diploma. It is that you serve in his kingdom and you fulfill the role he has set before you. Resumes are a funny thing. We got to have them. It's kind of a pro forma aspect of applying for a job. But don't live your life for a resume. Don't do it. I was preaching commencement on my campus last year, and I would challenge our graduates who are going into ministry there not to build their ministry upon a resume or to seek to build their resume just to further their ministry. Because so many people will tell young pastors, you need to go to a place where, you know, the demographics are right, it's a good part of town, the church will grow if you just do some good things, and that's how you strengthen your resume. I said, that is nonsense. God has not called us to resume building, he's called us to church building, to church serving. I told our graduates, I said, toss your resume to the wind, drink a six-pack of Red Bull, and just preach to everything that moves. I got a letter in the mail, Dr. Oliver, a week later from a little old lady that evidently had viewed my commencement address, rebuking me for encouraging our graduates to drink alcohol. Had to write her back and say, man, Red Bull is a caffeinated drink, not an alcoholic drink. But here's the point I want to press to you. Don't let people who even love you, like parents or friends or fiancés or boyfriends or girlfriends, coax you into thinking college is about career, and career is all there is to life. Think of yourself as a player in the kingdom. So we must be willing to submit to the plan of the kingdom. Notice verses 41 through 44. Jesus now here explains the way of the kingdom. calling them to himself, Jesus said, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great men exercise authority over them, but it is not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all." Jesus, it's as though Jesus went into the shopping mall of life and changed all the price tags. And he puts the high value on the low and the low value on the high. And he, in essence, says to his disciples, everything you've ever thought about leadership and service and positions, just invert it. That's how the kingdom is. And I fear that word of rebuke is needed in the church today, and it's needed in Christian culture today, because we so often invert the way of the kingdom. But Jesus is saying there is an inverted topography in the kingdom, where that pyramid that shows the mighty man or the mighty woman on top with a bunch of people under him or her is turned upside down, and the one who is great is the one who has elevated others above and beyond. Jesus says this is just the way of the kingdom in contrast to the way of the Gentiles or the way of the world. And he tells us we must be focused on the way of the kingdom. How do you do that? You guard your heart. You monitor your character. You be a person, a man or a woman of humility. And you seek in even in practical, tangible ways to submit and humble yourself and serve others. Well, notice quickly and finally, fourthly, we should imitate the King of the kingdom. Jesus now here autobiographically says, "For even the Son of Man, he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Verse 45 may be one of the sweetest verses in all the Bible, and especially those last few words of it, because it crystallizes in a pointed way why Jesus came. He came, in his words, to give his life as a ransom for many, to purchase the redeemed through his death, to buy us back, to redeem us from the price of our sin. And there's a gospel flavor to that. And even in this setting, at a great Christian college, I would not assume that all are believers. And I say to you this morning, if you have never been ransomed by Christ, give your life to him. Interesting how Jesus couples his life here in this notion of serving, not to be served, with his life mission of ransoming many. We best reflect Jesus in our lives as we reflect his life by serving and by pointing people to the ransom that he paid for sin. What would I say to you this morning? In 1 minute, I would condense it all by this way. God's kingdom is so much bigger than you. But God's kingdom includes you. And he is calling you to live your Christian lives conscious, intentional, about serving his church and serving his kingdom. And this is a template for it. I was on the campus of Wheaton College just the other day. Got to tour the great Billy Graham archives there. It's so impressive. If you're ever in Chicago, you got to go out to Wheaton and see this. Floor after floor of the Billy Graham archives and museum, it is just incredible. You can't walk through that and walk out of there without being deeply stirred in your heart over the grandeur of the Great Commission. So I walked through those doors. I looked across the street at the sign of Wheaton College where their motto is "For Christ and His Kingdom." And I was struck again at that moment with the Billy Graham archives behind me and God's call my life before me, that is what it's about, serving in his kingdom. And I read that sign with my eye, but again, God etched it on my heart for Christ and his kingdom. I encourage you that way, and I encourage you in a world that looks for Sauls to humble yourselves and be content to be Jesse's youngest son. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you this morning for the men and women in the room Help us, Father, this morning to be faithful, to honor your word, and to live our lives and even conduct our studies with your kingdom on the forefront of our minds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.